Appreciate the music. Appreciate the folks up there to have a part in that. Thank you so much for your hospitality. I've enjoyed being here with you through the weekend. It's been a joy. And for folks, I feel like I think it's the Amish people, they say, good. Maybe a little too good. But it was just a delight, and just thank you for all your kindness. This is something new for me. You're sort of my experiment, because as much as I have studied and written and done a lot of things in the subject area, I've never brought it all together in such a wide scope and put it together in one series of presentations. And so I thank you for your patience. I hope it's been profitable to you, and I hope it's challenged your thinking about some things. Maybe we have shed some light on some other perspectives that maybe there are things you didn't know before, maybe there are things you didn't think about before. And if we have generated that kind of response, then I will be happy to have been of service here this morning with you. Let's just take a moment, if we may, to pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for a spiritual heritage. We thank you that you have preserved it so that we can gaze upon it and consider how thankful we are for those who have gone before us, who understood the truth of God's word, who were not ready to compromise it nor to bargain it away for something less that this world might offer, even peace. And Lord, I pray that we might follow in their footsteps, having learned the path that they have already pioneered for us. May we follow the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. But we thank you for those who love you so much that they are willing to pay any price to be true. May that be our desire here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm on page 13, which reminds me, perhaps you've just arrived here and you don't have a handout. And I hope that somehow we can get that into your hands. Maybe if you just kind of lift a hand up and you need that. But there are notes here, fairly extensive, and I hope that after you've walked out the door and forgotten what I've said, you'll be able to go back to the pages and refresh your memories, and it'll kind of help you to kind of hang on to the things that we have learned. I'm on page 13, which is Baptists coming to Pennsylvania. We have gone from Palestine to Western Europe, to the colonies here in America, to now the things here in Pennsylvania. We are funneling down more closely to the issues that are here and right up close to us. I was doing some research to see about Bradford, and you have to understand that in all the things that happened in the colonies, there was a natural barrier east and west. It's called the Appalachian Mountains. And you guys are west of the Appalachians, in case you weren't sure about that. And understand that back from colonial times, this was not just, the unknown territory, but later on, there were Baptist missionaries who were sent over the Appalachians to minister the gospel. And this was considered not just uncharted territory, an unknown territory, but it was considered a mission field. And so there were those, and we can identify some who came even out of the Pennypack Baptist Church in Philadelphia who undertook the work of missions, and where we think of it as being in foreign countries, perhaps. This was considered foreign country to those who were in the colonies, and you have to kind of adjust your thinking a little bit along those directions so that you appreciate the interest that was there. But when we look at the progress that is made, and we've looked at the things of New England and Virginia, ultimately coming to the place where there was a measure of religious liberty, the restoration of Baptist churches and the bringing of Baptist preachers back to Virginia once things had opened up there once again, and then also with the toleration that was exercised up in New England, then those who had been chased out to Rhode Island and other places, they were able to come back. And there were Baptist churches that were raised up in places like Boston. And so there was that testimony that was restored. It took a period of time till finally there was the door open for that testimony. Those who had been there had been chased out. There were those who were driven underground. And yet the Lord saw fit to continue to have a testimony. And again, remember the remnant principle that we spoke about before. God has never left himself without a witness. And that is just a great encouragement to know that the Lord's hand is on the ministry of his word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is going to provide those opportunities and the personnel and the people who are willing to pay the price necessary so that that message can go forward. And we can be grateful for that. But as I look at the business here of Baptist making Pennsylvania even possible, some of the things I've already touched on in the contributions of Baptists to some of the values that our country has been founded upon, we'll see more of that as we go a little bit further. But the whole idea of there being a Penn's Woods here in colonial America came by a very strange way, and yet I believe by the providence of God. Because as you go back to England, first of all, let's talk about William Penn for just in general for a moment. The general understanding of William Penn is that he is a Quaker, and that is true, Quaker by practice. He was a Quaker because, however, of his mother, who was a Quaker. And so he made a decision to follow his mother's religious practice and became a Quaker when he came here to the colonies. However, the other side of the story that is not told is his father was an English Baptist. And you will not read that very often in history books. That is very interestingly missing, if you will, in that kind of information. Sir Admiral William Penn, the father, if you will, an admiral in the Royal Navy. And during those times, and the kings and the people who were in charge there, King Charles and his predecessor there were involved in the things of war. And that became very expensive so that England almost went broke. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? And he had a problem there because when it came to running the Navy, and especially for Admiral Penn, there was nothing to pay the sailors. And so Admiral Penn took it out of his own pocket. He paid his own sailors. And he did that over a period of time to maintain the Royal Navy so that there would be a fighting force that would be available for the country. The only problem is that when he went back to the king to ask to be repaid the money that he had fronted for the Navy, they were not able to find anything in the treasury enough to repay him for what he had already spent. And so Admiral Penn then came to an alternative solution of the problem. And the alternative solution of the problem was to grant land in the New World. And so that then became the basis then for his son William to come here and then to establish what we call the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And in that process then, it happened strictly as a result of a need to repay Admiral Penn, and the royal people there just didn't have it in the treasury. And so it was, well, how about a land deal instead of cash? And Sir Admiral Penn very wisely then took up the offer that was there. His son William was a surveyor, and so young William then came to this country and kind of walked out the borders of what we now call the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And that's why I say if it were not for a Baptist, there may not have been a Pennsylvania, because it all goes back to Admiral Penn, the English Baptist, as far as how it all came to take place. And were it not for those circumstances, things might be considerably different, and we don't really know how that might have been. But as you see there, though, the charter that was given to Admiral Penn, and then he passed it on to his son William, March of 14th, 1681, in that process, and then William Penn then undertook the process, first of all, of laying out the borders of Pennsylvania, and then established the city of Brotherly Shove, or Brotherly Love, however you want to say it, where we are. And had a very clear design about that. One of the unique things about the city of Philadelphia is the streets of it are laid out in a very careful structure. They're kind of like a lattice work of streets, if you will. They didn't follow the cow paths like you have out here that go every which way in every direction. You know, whatever that path was that was taken before and then ended up being paved over in later years. But Penn very carefully engineered and laid out the city so that it is a grid work of cross streets, and it is very carefully designed in the process. And Penn was very gifted in that way as far as organization and so forth to develop that city. Now, the city of Philadelphia is a lot smaller, was a lot smaller than it is today. Some of you have asked the question, are you really, and they, I always hear this emphasis, are you in Philadelphia? And I say, yes, I'm in Philadelphia, or my church is in Philadelphia. I said, but you have to understand the picture in your mind, the city of Philadelphia. I said, from where my church is in Northeast Philadelphia, if I had to drive to City Hall, which used to be the center of the city, okay, back in Penn's day, it would be a 13-mile drive. There is approximately 8 miles of Philadelphia beyond where we are in the opposite direction from City Hall. And then there's south and west and, you know, all the other portions of Philadelphia that are almost the same distance from City Hall in some ways, all right? So that you're talking about a huge, sprawling metropolis of what at least used to be 1.5 million people. Probably is down to 1.25 million now because there's been somewhat of an exodus over the last 10 years. But Philadelphia grew and grew. It incorporated more and more of the suburbs into the city and finally incorporated where our church is, which used to be farmland. And out beyond us, in my childhood, I can remember farmland that is now Philadelphia. And so it has just continued to spread in that way. And in the process, kind of lost the gridwork pattern that Penn had started with in Center City. That still exists. But as you go further out, that kind of fell apart. And so it's more like other cities, perhaps, in that regard. But the thing is, you had close ties between the Baptists and the Quakers. When they first came to, for example, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, there was somewhat of a kinship that is there. There are even some Baptists who are Quaker doctrine, like the Keithian Baptists would be Quaker in some of their doctrine, and they kind of bridge the two together in a peculiar way. But they both sought true religious liberty. They both understood the error of a state church. They believe very strongly in individual soul liberty, all those things that we have seen as Baptist distinctives. Though many of those things were shared in that regard. There were some differences. You know, the Quakers talked about the inner light and so forth, and those are not things that we have adopted whatsoever because we don't find them in Scripture, and there are the variations as well. But Baptists and Quakers labored together for the objective of religious liberty in this country and fought for it both in New England and to a lesser degree of the Quakers in Virginia. But all of it funnels down to the city of Philadelphia, which is part of the reason why I've added this into our notes here. Understand that Philadelphia was the seat of government. What you and I think about in general of Washington, D.C., was actually down in places like Carpenter's Hall, Independence Hall, and all those things that are down in Center City, Philadelphia, on Chestnut Street. They're around 6th and Chestnut Street. And that was the seat of government during the early times, all the way through to the Second Continental Congress. There were two of them, but they met in Philadelphia. And there was the beginning, if you will, then of federal government. And the reason why that is of importance to Baptists is because of all the things that were going to be debated when they got into the development, not only the Declaration of Independence, but then also the Constitution. There was a concern about the guarantee of religious liberties. And so if you were going to petition or if you were going to go and plead for religious liberty in the federal government that was just beginning to form in those times, then your voice needed to be heard in Philadelphia. If your voice was heard up in Boston, that was good. If your voice was heard down in Virginia, that was okay. You know, but the thing is, if you're really talking about something that was going to affect all the colonies and ultimately all the country, Philadelphia was where you had to be. That was where your voice needed to be heard. That's where you needed to lodge your protest, and that was where you needed to battle for those liberties. And so Quakers as well as Baptists then understood that reality and focused much of their energies on the things of government in the city of Philadelphia. And so in that process then, there was also the establishment of Baptist churches in Philadelphia. We've already talked about Baptists who came directly to New England and Baptists who came together with the Pilgrims and Puritans even to Virginia. But there are also Baptists who came directly to Philadelphia, and that's just kind of a neat story in itself. A whole congregation, pastor and congregation, on one of the boats that came over, came from Swansea, Wales, Welsh Baptists. I don't know if you know much of Welsh history. The Welsh have a major impact here in Pennsylvania. You have a lot of background just in general of the Welsh people, and primarily Welsh Baptists who came to this country. But whole churches came from England, came from the Netherlands in some cases, and pastor and congregation came as a church on a boat and showed up on the dock of Philadelphia and came here to seek religious freedom, to establish a church that would where they would have the complete freedom to preach the gospel, preach the word of God, and to practice their Baptist distinctives along the way because they're built upon God's word. And so then you have the formation of some early churches in the Philadelphia area. It began above Bristol, Pennsylvania, in an area called Cold Spring. And that was kind of short-lived. Thomas Dungan, you see his name that is there, was the first preacher. And then shortly after he passed away, then that kind of closed up in favor of Pennypack Baptist Church. And the date of Pennypack is 1688. I preached in Pennypack Baptist Church. That's been a unique privilege for me. Every first Sunday in June, they have an anniversary service. And a number of years ago, they invited me to preach. Now, understand, that's under American Baptist Church's control. It's an ABC convention church. And the fellow who invited me to preach was the current pastor there. And just to share a story, I said, I appreciate the invitation, but I said, do you know what I'm going to do when I come to preach? And he said, yes. And I said, well, you know, are you still going to have a job after you've invited me and I come and I preach in your church? He said, that's okay. He said, I'm retiring in 6 weeks. So I said, fine, I feel at perfect liberty then to preach. Just an interesting story, a sidelight to the whole thing, you know, in the process. But Pennypack Baptist Church is like the mother church, if you will, in Pennsylvania. Now, up in New England, there are churches that are earlier, the John Clark's Church, or if you want to debate whether it was Roger Williams' church, there's some debate on those things, but I think Clark is really the oldest one of record up there in New England. But in Pennsylvania, in 1688, Baptist came, pastor and congregation. What is approximately 4 miles of north of my church is where Pennypack Baptist Church is. And as it was founded, it was true to the fundamentals of the faith. It was true to Baptist distinctives. It preached the word of God. There were faithful men of God that God used in a marvelous way. With one curious exception, and that happened to be the one who is pretty much the founding pastor of Pennypack Baptist Church, and again, another story. I was with a Keach family here, and I was curious if they had any ties to Elias Keach or not. Maybe you know or don't know about that. I didn't get to pursue that or investigate that question. You had a famous preacher by the name of Keach in England. This was his son. And when he showed up on the docks of Philadelphia, he had what you and I would call somewhat clergy garb on. And he made a pretense of being a Baptist preacher. And because of his heritage, they presumed that he was just like his father. And so he was immediately welcomed into the pulpit of Pennypack Baptist Church. And so he got up to preach, and he was preaching the word of God, and then all of a sudden, he sort of came to a sudden halt. And they thought maybe he'd become ill because he was just standing there motionless, saying nothing. And so some of the people went up to him and, you know, are you okay? What's going on? You know, they thought maybe he had some kind of fit or seizure or something, and he was just standing like a statue there. Came down from the pulpit, came down weeping before the people, and confessed that he was a phony. Confessed that he was a pretender to the ministry, that he had no right to the ministry whatsoever. And in that service, he actually came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is probably one of the only cases I have ever heard of in all history of a preacher who is saved by his own preaching. But you see, he came under conviction of the Word of God. And it was the Word of God and the Spirit of God that used it just to touch his heart and to work, you know, upon him in such a way that he could no longer pretend. He could no longer, you know, hook himself up to his father's history and background. He had to come clean. He had to come out forthright and be honest. And he just said, you know, I'm just not, you know, what you thought I was here. And not only do I beg your indulgence, but I need to receive Christ. I need to trust in Christ as my Savior. And Elias Keach went on to pastor Pennypack Baptist Church. It's one of the strangest things you'll hear, perhaps in Baptist history. But the Lord then used him and through those times, and they went on. And Pennypack Baptist Church not only went on in itself, but it became a mother church to at least six or eight other churches throughout the Delaware Valley, even down to the state of what we now know as Delaware and so forth. And there's some principles there that we need to touch on along the way. The thing about church propagation, churches birthing other churches, one of the things, and we've talked here, Brother Raymond has mentioned about the PARBC, and Bill's been a dear brother in the PARBC, and he and his Barbara have been great host and hostess to me while we've been here. But we are very much concerned about planting new Baptist churches in Pennsylvania. And to that end, then, there are different things that are done. There's money that's put together and so forth. We have church plant works in the York area, for example. And like the work here came under that benefit as well as a rescue work, if you will, in those things. One of the things of Pennypack Baptist Church is that, and this is going to sound strange, but it is absolutely true. Pennypack Baptist Church multiplied Baptist churches by division. Now, did you ever hear of anybody multiplying by dividing? But that is exactly what they did, and that is how they became the mother of so many churches in the eastern area, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Delaware, and so forth along the way. They would have a group of people who, as they gathered them from more and more distant locations to come to Pennypack Baptist Church, they gathered together as a congregation, and they said, Pastor, we have X number of people, and they all live over in this area here, and we would like to be dismissed from Pennypack Baptist Church so that we can call our own pastor and start a new church. And it might have been the church up in Montgomeryville, which was started by Pennypack Baptist Church. It might have been out in Delaware Valley. It might have been down in Delaware State and so forth, all the different churches. And in the process, what they did is they were properly dismissed as a group to start a new church from Pennypack Baptist Church. Pennypack decimated its ranks till it came down to maybe 15, 20 people that were left. And then would rebuild, and then they would have a group of people over in another area. And the pastor, we've enjoyed coming here, but we think it's time now that we start a work where we are so that we can reach out into our community with the gospel of Christ. And so we would ask to be dismissed, and we will call a pastor, and then we will begin a whole separate church. That happened over and over and over again in the work of Pennypack. And Pennypack would shrink down to, you know, virtually nothing, barely existing. But as all those other churches flourished, and Pennypack also would rebuild and regrow, and they would go through that process over and over and over again. And it is just a marvelous testimony about a method of church planning. I don't think it was written down in a book anywhere, even at that time. And I know that when you look at some of the things of church planning today, they do not follow that model, because I know as a pastor, I'm very jealous for my people. You know, I don't want to share them with anybody. Someone asked me about how many people I have in my church. I said, well, the membership's somewhere around 100. I said at one time it was 165. But as people were able to leave Philadelphia, they took the opportunity and went elsewhere. I've had other pastors say, you know, we really appreciate the Sunday school teachers and the deacons you sent us. You train them well, and we're using them. And God bless them. You know, if they're serving the Lord, you know, and there's that opportunity, we have to be willing to say, Lord bless you. You know, we hope that that's a benefit, and we just continue on in the work that we have. But to be able to let go in that way, and then to see the Lord multiply those things, multiplication by division is the way that Baptist churches spread in and around the city of Philadelphia, back in the late 17th century. And that is how that whole process began and how it took place. And the Lord blessed it in a marvelous way. Most of those churches are still in existence. Shamefully, though, they ultimately went into conventions. And that's something else I need to address with you, hopefully yet today. And that became a serious drawback, except for the time when they invited me. And then as I preached there, I preached the Word of God, and I used the story of Elias Keach as my illustration. That was my story to tell, but then talked about how so very important it is to be honest before God and to realize He knows our hearts. He knows who we really are, not what we pretend to be or what we want other people to think about us, but to understand that it's truly a matter of the heart, and for everybody to come to that same crucial moment like an Elias Keach and say, you know what, I need to fess up for who I and what I really am and confess my need of Christ and trust in Him as a personal Savior. And so I didn't get pushed out the door that day. They thanked me, and we went on. When you come to the developments that are here, though, I've noted some better-known people. Dr. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, was a member up at Pennypack. And there are some well-known people who were buried in the graveyard there, and you can still go there and see it today. That church has been there now continuously for 323 years. And in the process then, it all pretty much began with those pastor and peoples who came from Baptist churches in Wales. Now, the Welsh Baptists had a few other idiosyncrasies about their ministry, and that kind of aided and supported their division in going in other places. But they still preached the same message. They just had a curious practice about the laying on of hands to receive members into the membership of the church. And I'm not sure, I haven't really found exactly what the background of that is, but it was apparently practiced in Wales before they brought it here. But that model of church planning, something to think about and to realize, when I think about Pennypack being a mother church to other churches, that says that really virtually any church of any size could be a mother work to another church. And just food for thought, if you will, just to consider, you know, it isn't the real big churches. In fact, my experience is the real big churches, they're the ones that really hang together because they get a huge budget to support. They need everybody to put their offerings in so they can keep everything paid for. The introduction of music at Pennypack Baptist Church, another small anecdote, if you will. In Baptist churches through colonial times, there was no music, period. Singing and music was all considered as carryovers from the Roman Catholic Church. One of the things that was the real Ichabod was if you talked about having an organ, because an organ was definitely Catholic. And so they wanted no parts of that. But they wanted to introduce singing, and the reason because that was because the Welsh Baptists were great singers. Some of the best choirs that you will ever hear are choirs of Welsh men. Even to this day, you will not hear singing like you will hear the Welsh men's choirs. They are just phenomenal. They are exceptional, and if you hear that, it'll put chills down your spine. You know, just to hear the singing and with the vigor with which they sing. I mean, they're not shy about it by any means whatsoever. They sing loud. But Pennypack was in a struggle because with the Welsh influence, they wanted music and they wanted to bring in some kind of a musical instrument. And the question was, well, now, what can we all agree on? Well, that was a problem right there, you know, when you talk about congregational polity. The long story short, they finally settled on a musical instrument. The musical instrument was a bass viol. That was the instrument that they were going to sing with. You know, the big bass? That was the instrument of choice. Can you imagine congregational singing with a bass viol? I guess if you have, you know, if you have a low voice, an alto or a bass voice, maybe you feel more comfortable, but that kind of just, my mind's imagination runs with that, and I just find that to be, you know, phenomenal. They ultimately brought in a piano, but it split the church, bringing a piano into the church. Some of the people left because they just couldn't countenance a piano coming into the church. Again, a lot of the things that were baggage from back in Western Europe, you know, and all the things that were associated with the persecutions that were back there, and then also with the persecutions that took place in the colonies later on, and a lot of it being a backlash to those things that hindered the ministry of music. But you see, when you come back to the Word of God, we're taught very clearly there that we are to sing unto the Lord. And we sing a new song. It's not the song of the world. But we sing to His praise and His glory. And we're taught in Scripture that when we sing, when we have music in worship, that He is the foremost listener to the music. It's not just for each other. It is first and foremost for Him when you read the Word of God. And so we need to remember that fact that when we sing, and I say that especially to young people, because I find young people today, and you tell them to sing, and they're like ventriloquists, their lips barely move. You might hear some little bit of sound, but you know, they're not really enthusiastic about that. Well, we're singing for the Lord. We're singing to please Him. We're singing His praise. We're singing to His glory. We're singing because we want to honor Him. And really, music came into existence originally, when you go back in the Old Testament scripture, for the praise of God. The world has stolen the music that first and foremost was His and designed for Him and designed for His pleasure, not ours. We need to regain that perhaps in some ways and understand, again, those principles that are set forth in Scripture. Pennypack developed many churches. The one of the first ones that they developed was the First Baptist Church in Center City, Philadelphia, 1707. It's kind of curious. You would think the first church would be in town. No, the first church was in Pennypack. Pennypack was considered the suburbs of Philadelphia. Kind of another curious story. When First Baptist Church was established down in Center City, that still exists. It is a beautiful, ornate building. It has a pipe organ that is out of this world. They refurbished it in recent years. I think it cost them $2 million just to refurbish the interior of the whole place, and it's just a gorgeous thing. But it is much like a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones because they don't preach the gospel there anymore. But when summer got too hot in the city of Philadelphia, everybody would go to Pennypack to go to church in the summertime because it was cooler out there, because that was out in the woods, you know, like you have here. And so they would retreat, and then when the cooler weather came, you know, come October or so, then they would go back to church back down Center City. And so they kind of migrated between the two churches. It was kind of a strange relationship that was set there. But in the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia, though, I mentioned the issue of where they met before they put up the building in 1707. And this goes back to the subject of separation that I was teaching last night. Remember, we talked about separation as being personal separation, as being ecclesiastical or church separation. We looked at three different passages, 2 Corinthians 6. We looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when it came to separating from erring brethren. We looked at 1 John chapter 2 as far as personal separation, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and so forth. Barbados storehouse was literally like a small warehouse, really pretty small. You would think of it, if you saw it, it would be like a very small barn. And that was where First Baptist Church began to meet. Christ Church, the Anglican Church, if you will, and the better known historical church where so many forefathers supposedly, you know, were members down there and so forth, made an offer to the Baptists who were meeting as First Baptist Church in Barbados storehouse. And they offered the use of their church building. And I did not record it in here, but I have it with me, and I didn't want to lengthen things. But there was a letter that was sent from First Baptist Church back to Christ Church that in effect said, if you have changed your doctrine from, and they went back through the things of infant baptism and authority of the church and the hierarchy and just went on, if you have changed your doctrine, we would be glad to consider meeting in your building. However, and I'm freely paraphrasing the letter, all right, but this is the core of the whole issue. However, if you're continuing in the way that we have known you to be, we thank you, but we're not interested. Because they wanted to be separate from the Anglican Church. They did not want their testimony to be confused simply by meeting in their building. And they, by decision, said, thank you, but we'll pass. We'll meet in the barn. It's okay till we get our building up, and then we'll be able to meet in our own place. No, thank you. So that there are those who took those doctrines that we've been talking about seriously in the time of the late 17th century, those Baptists who came primarily from Wales and had their doctrine straight, came directly here to Philadelphia, had an ambition to experience freedom and to practice their Baptist doctrines without any kind of hindrance whatsoever, they were not about to be identified or in any way under anything that might smack a control of those people who would oppress them on the other side of the pond. And they would far rather meet in a barn, if necessary, than take that opportunity. They took what they believed seriously, folks. They weren't just things of lip service. There were things that it could have been more comfortable. It could have been easier. I'm not sure about the time of year, whether it was, the heat of summer or the cold of winter, and all those things. That doesn't matter. We want to make sure our testimony is clear. We don't want anybody to have any confusion or doubt whatsoever about who and what we are and what we believe. And whatever it takes to maintain that, we will do. And so then in that process, and with the daughter churches of Pennypack then, there was then developed in that same year, 1707, there at the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Baptist Association. Your church, as my church, belongs to the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. There is a world of difference between an association and a convention. And you need to be sure that you have that very clear in your mind. When we talk about American Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches, those are in a convention. And a convention exercises a measure of authority and control beyond what is obvious over the churches, over their pastors, over their missionaries, that unfortunately is not all that distant from the issues that we've talked about back in Western Europe. And those times, and even the things that then were repeated here during the colonial era. And in that then, to distinguish, an association, we just voluntarily come together. We come together, we have preaching, sometimes we'll pass resolutions, we do some business, we do things together that perhaps we could not do separately as an association, like church planning or church rescues or all those kinds of things. And that is good, but the thing is, we each retain the autonomy, the self-control of our church. We do not relinquish that in an association. If you were in a convention, you would relinquish that control. For example, if you were going to support missionaries in a convention, you would be assessed for your membership of how much money you would pay into the convention, and the convention would decide what missionaries are supported. That's one of the things right there where that is determined. The convention exercises a measure of control of who becomes your pastor. And if I can touch on that for a moment, in the convention, there are officials known as state secretaries. The state secretaries oversee the churches. For example, there would be a convention state secretary in Pennsylvania that oversees the convention churches in Pennsylvania. That state secretary limits who is available for any particular church as a pastor. You would not be able to call anybody independently on the outside on your own as an independent Baptist church and bring in people who would be candidates for the pastorate of your church. That would all have to be done under the control of the convention. And they would tell you from what group you could choose your next pastor. They would determine the pool from which you would draw and therefore exercise that control over the local church. There's another matter about that as well, and I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but there was also control over pastors and missionaries by the pension program. The ABC had a fund called M&M. Brother, are you going to tell me if I'm, wave at me if I'm going overtime here? I'm overtime? Okay. I'll have to tell you the story of M&M next then. Tune in next week. Yes.